So, kind of speaks for itself, right? You see the big picture there. And, I had a thought in there that had to do with the 3% stuff, but what really is more mind-boggling, I suppose, is just the number. One in every minute and a half is kind of hard to wrap your brain around. And that's not all the abortions in the United States every year. That's just what Planned Parenthood does. Interestingly, the Senate this week, was it Senate or Congress? I can't figure out. Anyway, they blocked a bill, this is reported by National Review, to fund Zika virus protection. This is in the United States, and it was blocked by the Democrats, and the reason was because it didn't include funding for Planned Parenthood in the Zika virus protection bill. So here you can, this is from the article. In the Senate's first vote after reconvening from August recess yesterday, Senate Democrats once again blocked the bill that would direct federal funding toward Zika virus treatment and prevention. It's the third time the Democrats have voted against the bill, claiming that Senate Republicans will harm women's health by excluding Planned Parenthood from the bill's funding. So on the one hand, you have, what was it, last year there was all these efforts to defund Planned Parenthood, and yet on the other hand, you have the Democrats who basically are convinced that women's health and women's lives are going to be destroyed if you get rid of Planned Parenthood, and you got certain candidates out there right now, in fact, saying that the Democrats are the women's party, that if you don't vote for them, you hate women, right? And you're against womanhood. And yet, simple funding for a Zika virus has to be set aside until we get the pork, right? Sent out to Planned Parenthood. It's business as usual, but as Christians, it's really easy to get numbed to the abortion issue because it just is, it's just here, right? And it just keeps going. It's always there. So every once in a while, it's good to take a step back and kind of get smacked in the face with it. Go ahead, Tom.
Well, it's kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy because Zika causes birth defects.
Right.
Which need abortions.
Right, right. Well, you don't need, but people do.
Right. Well, that's their rationale.
Yeah. I don't want to get conspiracy theory on that, but you could if you wanted to. I'm saying that's what you're doing. I had a line of conspiracy thought. I'm
right.
Like, leave that one alone. So it's just, it's business as usual. There is an industry that is geared toward not just murdering children, but using those parts for medical research. This is connected to a lot of the rest of the medical industry in terms of trying to find new disease prevention. On the one hand, we're trying to stop things like breast cancer, and the March for Life is the Pink Ribbon is everywhere. On the other hand, ties between breast cancer and abortion are downplayed and rarely ever brought into the media. And so it's business as usual. When you have major corporations that have an agenda and they have a voice, they will influence the government quite a bit. And the only way we can fight back is prayer, first and foremost, be praying about these issues. And second, this is where you want to do your duty as a citizen. It's not going to happen with a White House vote. It's going to happen by writing your congressman, writing your senators, getting involved in the local level, and dealing with it there. Meanwhile, on the sports side, the ACC has pulled its league championships out of North Carolina. This is all over the bathrooms. Which just blows my mind. And I'm not thinking football so much, but basketball. Like, the ACC is North Carolina. Like, that's why the ACC is an amazing basketball conference, is because of all the North Carolina colleges. And yet they're all over a bathroom bill, which is protecting private owners' rights to have separate bathrooms in their private businesses. You're having this massive, massive backlash. I thought there was more on that. There's some more out there you can find on this. Oh, it's not just the ACC. I think the NCAA also has said they won't have championships in North Carolina either. So kind of again, business as usual. The madness continues. While we're worried about these things, they found a terrorist cell in Paris. Some women, strictly women in this terrorist cell, had a car bomb that they had set up and was set to go off just outside of Notre Dame Cathedral, which is a very, very beautiful, famous tourist place. They did foil this plot, but it shows, again, how active these groups are, how they really don't play by rules we would expect. And while we're busy fighting over what amounts to be side issues, really, with the transgender stuff, the Western civilization is under great threat. Continues to be the case. Here's a little clip from it. Islamic State militants in Syria So this is ISIS, directed a group of women who gathered materials for a car bomb left near Notre Dame Cathedral, French prosecutors said Friday, highlighting the group's apparent ability to command homegrown terror cells from afar. That's what I thought was next. That Tim Kaine, I don't know if you heard this week, he opened up about how the Catholic Church is probably going to eventually change its views on homosexuality. Tim Kaine is the vice presidential candidate with Hillary Clinton, if you don't know who he is. Supposedly he's a moderate, he's in the middle, but if you read through anything that he said, he's pretty far left on this issue here. It doesn't matter. In one sense, this is just something we have to watch happen around us. We're not going to stop this in some ways. But what we can do is say, you know, you're no Catholic Christian. You're trying to live two different lives here. You're trying to hold on to a faith that you claim to have publicly, and yet when it actually comes into conflict with what you say is brave, but isn't brave at all, you're not being brave. You're not going out on a limb to say this. You're going exactly with the current of the times. Whenever your faith is challenged by that, you buckle, right? And why? So you can hold office, frankly. So you can gain some power. And so, you know, as Christians, again, first, be wary of this kind of talk. Second, in yourself, though, right? At what point, when it's against your good interest in this life, are you ready to take the loss, take the hit for believing something, right? And if homosexuality is the taboo issue, that's where it is, that's where I draw my line, well, good, at least we're finally drawing a line. I think we're a bit late, late to the party. We should have been drawing this line 30, 40, 50 years ago a little more hard, especially on sexual issues with the sexual revolution. We kind of did, but we kind of didn't. We've let it all slide, and it just kind of keeps going. Bill, I saw your hand up back there. Right.
But as they get into the national politics, they have to go far left.
Right.
There was another story, I don't know if you got it. It was about the Catholics again.
Okay.
This is a front group, said Catholics for pro-choice.
Hmm.
For
right.
Abortion. And I'll give this, you know, the Catholic Church, you know, the Archbishop of New York came on and said, this is a sham.
Yep.
Do not use our name, Catholic.
Yep.
But that's what they're doing. They're putting front groups that are not Catholic. They all Catholics for free.
Right. And the press picks it up and plays it like it's the Catholic Church. That's been going on for decades for various issues. Every once in a while, you'll see a headline that'll say, you know, Catholics ordain first women priests. And it's never the actual Catholic Church. It's a group of rebel Catholics who've decided they're going to go do it. They're usually American Catholics, which are, on a world scheme, liberals. The American Catholic Church is way on the left side of the Catholic Church. And yet, even here, their bishops will come out and be like, no, there's these issues we don't back down on. And when you get to this, I mean, what are they not doing? They're not stopping him from communing, which they probably should be doing, right? That would be kind of real church discipline. But at the same time, they do come out and very publicly hold to their stance and don't change their stance. And American Protestantism has not done that for the last 40 years. We have given up one issue after another. You can watch American Protestantism continuing to give up on this issue. The LCMS is a sore thumb. We kind of stick out, yeah? And yet, I'll say this, I didn't go and get the news story, but there is a news story out there. I'll say it here kind of privately. I guess it's going on the podcast. But there may be some news where we get dragged into the public light a little more because this past week, a formerly rostered Missouri Synod clergy man who had left office 7 months ago, in order to transition into being a woman, divorced his wife, married another wife, even though he's a woman and she's a woman, new marriage, and now has joined an LCMS church and is communing there, and is publicly saying this, and there's a news story about it in Indianapolis area. That's an area, I mean, we gotta be careful and watch that. That can hit national news really fast. Yeah? And we'll be in the limelight, and you'll have people asking you about it. It very clearly is not good. It's not acceptable. It's sad, right? And we can go off into the rabbit hole of dealing with transgender, you know, dysphoria issues where you don't understand your body, you want to cut off your body, you want to change your body, you want to harm your body, cutting and all that kind of stuff. We have a human being who's being affirmed in their brokenness rather than healed by it. And this is a very, very sad thing, and it's very much a part of us. It hasn't happened here, right? But it's happening even in our body. And one of the threats that presents particularly then, so imagine now we want to say no to a wedding here at St. John's, for a transgender couple, and they sue us, and we go to court. And in court, we say we're holding to our doctrinal position. And they bring up this other congregation in our church body that hasn't been dealt with and say, nope, see, it's not your doctrinal position. So what this church has done is they've effectively thrown the whole LCMS into a legal bind, which is really, it's intense. And I don't have much more news about that other than just water cooler stuff and the initial press release, but scary stuff. Meanwhile,
are they looking to excommunicate that church?
Well, you can't that fast. The Missouri Synod does not.
Yeah,
you know how slow things move here, right? The Missouri Synod, like exponentially by 10, right? And so they know about it. That's the first step. In a week, that's about all you can do at that level. There's all sorts of red tape that has to be dealt with. Certainly, there's going to be an effort to talk, which should lead to rectifying it one way or another. You can't just excommunicate the church immediately, but ultimately, though, that is what happens, though. Ultimately, if a congregation refuses to align with our dogma, with our doctrine, they need to be removed from the roster of the LCMS as a congregation. That's a very, very hard process. It's tough to do it. And you kind of want it that way. You don't want it to be easy for your DP to kick you out as a congregation, right? You'd like to have some rights, yeah? But it's certainly in the headlights, yeah?
How is that not black and white?
It is black and white. How do I say this without being offensive? Not to you, but to the whole group. I think a lot of things are black and white at St. John, and yet they're going to take a year to 10 years to do. But they're black and white. Well, but to get everyone on board, to get all the dots tied, to get through all the red tape and run it through all the institutional issues we've set up to call good order, you got to do that. Otherwise, you're getting rid of that good order. Yeah? Even if you think it's so clear, it's what we should do, right? And it's less about, with this issue at the LCMS level, it's less about getting the majority of LCMS people to agree with the issue, although there may be quite a few out there that are like 20% that are on that polling left side. It's more about you got to cross your T's and dot your I's institutionally, and it's just no matter how fast you want to move, it's a slow process. It took us like 8 years to get a man who was teaching women's ordination publicly, forthrightly, at one of our synodical institutions to be at the point where he could have been removed from the roster, and then a jury of his peers found him innocent anyway, even though he wasn't. And only then, by pressure, did he resign. So, red tape, I guess, is my answer to you, Jeremiah. A lot of red tape. Maybe that's wrong. Maybe we need to get rid of some red tape. Yeah. But I'm a good libertarian Republican, you know, I like the red tape because it protects me when they want to come after me, right? So, we saw the Paris thing with the Islam. Meanwhile, Italy, can you imagine trying this in America? Italy's more secular than we are in many ways. Roman Catholic too, but very secular as a society, has a fertility day. This is a new thing they're doing. They're trying to encourage women to have children. Why? Because, let's go down, I'll come back up. In 2015, 488,000 babies were born in Italy. Now, think about it, that's a whole country, 500,000. The fewest since they unified in 1861, one of the lowest birth rates in Europe with 1.37 children per woman compared with the European average of 1.6, 1.37. To survive as a culture, you need 2.1. Right? That's the number for demographics. To continue from generation to generation at a stable level, as a town, right? You need 2.1 children per family staying here for the town to survive into another generation. It's just facts, right? It's science. Italy's down at 1.37 for the entire country. And the government's like, this is going to crash our economy. This is going to destroy our economy. So they're promoting fertility to try to find a way to encourage people to have kids. It backfires. It's a little bit, you know, I want to talk about shifty, though. Why were they angry? If you read the article, they're angry because they want welfare to pay for women to stay home and have children rather than having to have it be a family obligation, which that leads into an entirely different political realm, right? I'm not really ready to go there. But I did find this little, I guess, be the kind of thing you'd see on the side of a bus, right? And basically what she's saying is, it's like beauty is forever, but fertility is not, something like that. So you only have so much time, and then the time has passed, which is true. I just find it unbelievable to see a secular state doing this. It's so contrary to the last 50 years of Western secularism to promote, in any way, to say fertility is a good thing. It's very, very sidestepping, and yet it's not working. Yeah, and then we're on to Romans 2. Any thoughts about all the rest of that? There's a bunch of stuff there. Yeah, go ahead, Bill.
One thing that church we just got back from in Hungary, they're doing the same thing, have the same problem.
Yeah.
If you have three kids and that three kids, you don't pay any income tax on
that. Any income tax. Russia's doing stuff like that too.
How does that work? Well, 95% of the people
don't want kids. Russia's doing that too. There's some sort of payment that you get every time you have a kid, and they pay so much. It doesn't work. People don't want kids so much that they won't even like have an easier life for it, right? And I was talking to, where's Megan? I saw Megan come in this morning. We're talking to Megan yesterday and Nick, her fiance, about, you know, kids do make life hard. You know, and it's not like they make it easier right away. At least they present a challenge, and yet. What do you say about a culture that says anything that's hard, I won't do, right? It gets in the way of me. Where's that culture going to go? What kind of strength does it have for a future? As opposed to a culture that understands that some good things are hard, and they're maybe even good because they're hard, and that long term it's worth the self-sacrifice for the culture. So it's about more than just children, although the children part is pretty big, but it really is about a culture that is able to sacrifice the present for the future. Right? Put the better good further down the road. Go ahead, Tom.
Well, you know, I'm just going to say, when you talk about these things, everything seems to come full circle all the time. I mean, you have something and you let it go south to the point where it becomes so bad, eventually you come back to it again.
Yeah.
You can see this going down the road. You said people don't want to have kids because it inconvenient. You think some of this stuff is so far out of the realm of possibilities, but hey, we can make these kids in a ditch.
Well, yeah, that's a whole other issue.
But I mean, you can see it coming.
Yeah, yeah, well, cloning, that kind of stuff. I tell you, though, I mean, you got two points there. They're real good. Natural law is the idea that the Ten Commandments are so built into society that you can only run from them so long before it breaks you. Like, you just can't get away from them. They drag you back. Good example is Fourth Commandment, which is about hierarchy and order. And you can try to have a commune where everybody's equal as much as you want. Someone's going to be in charge. Right, and even if he just calls himself citizen, yeah, and or brother, and he's just like you, comrade, right? He's still going to be whoever's loudest or whoever pulls the most clout is going to be in charge. You can't get away from the Fourth Commandment. You can't get away from the Sixth Commandment either. Procreation and sex are interminably chained together. I think that's right. And if you try to get rid of it, you're going to end up doing more damage than you realize, whether it be to women's bodies, which some of the birth control does, or in this case, to the civilization, which needs children to survive. Just a fact. Now, I had another thought you gave me, Tom, and I lost it. Oh, and you know who's having kids, by the way? These groups that have the terrorist cells, you know, popping up everywhere. They have no problem having kids and running terrorist cells at the same time. Those are multifaceted ladies there. Go ahead, Rod.
And also, it's very strange because of the thing I've seen on TV on Friday night. We're bringing children from other countries. They had these two children. The one little girl, they were in an orphanage, and this little girl from China, and they brought her to America, and her and this boy were just really, really close. And they've been apart for a couple of years, and yet when they seen each other, they both got to America. I mean, they were hugging.
They knew each other, yeah. Kids are incredible like that. They really are.
But the strange part about it is, I mean, we're bringing children from other countries?
Well, this is kind of part of the issue. We don't see the effects of this lowered birth rate in the United States as much because of immigration, largely. But if you were to take away the immigrant communities in the United States and just look at our groups, our race, if you will, we're also down below that 2.1, quite severely so. The sad thing about the immigration is it doesn't necessarily fix birth rates either entirely, because oftentimes your first-generation immigrants are just the men, which not only means that they're not necessarily having families right now, they're sending the money back home, but think about back home. Now, back home, there's no young workers in that community, and so you're actually keeping impoverished countries impoverished by pulling their best workers out. So this is a, I mean, this is not a Christian issue by itself. This is a secular global economy issue. You can go out and find big thinkers, German thinkers, about global economy in the next 50 years and how this is going to affect it. As Christians, though, we should sort of be sitting here being like, well, yeah, duh. You know, we were right all along. But the thing is, we can't say that. We've ignored this issue as well. And so in some ways, it's a wake-up call for all of us. Let's jump into Romans. This is, we're going to finish up chapter 1. I don't think we quite got through it. I'm trying to figure out where we stop, though. I thought I knew, but now I think I'm wrong.
I'm kind of wondering if this pastor that's getting the sex change operation can go to...
He didn't go that far. He didn't go that far. He's just transitioning to being a woman, which can mean a lot of different things, but...
I wonder if he can go to a football game in North Carolina.
Yes, just not a championship game. Yeah. Yeah. Let's see here. Somebody help me. Do we get to 28 or do we stop at 21? This morning when I was looking at it, I thought for sure it was 21. No, we did creeping things. We did creeping things. We're good. We're good. Okay. So we'll start with 28. And again, if you're the first time you're seeing my weird font thing, I can't figure out why it's doing that. It looks fine until I project it, and then it won't look fine. So I apologize for the font changes. Bible in front of you if you want to see it. So to summarize Paul's argument so far, remember Romans, he is, first he says, hello, I don't really know you, I've never visited you, but I hope to visit you to teach you, so I'm going to teach you right now. And then he begins to give you an entire apologetic, a defense of Christianity. And he's beginning this defense by talking about what we just were talking about a little bit, natural law, the existence of God, how God's existence is built into reality in such a way that the only way to deny it is to deny it. Like you have to work against what's obvious. You have to take something that is clear and pretend it's not true. And the example that he gave is that in all the creation, from the beginning of the world, everything is known there is a God based on the fact that there is a creation. So if you find a house, there must be a house builder. If you find a watch, there must be a watchmaker. You find a creation, there must be a creator. It's common knowledge that things don't happen out of nothing for no reason at all. This is only reasonable to see that things which happen on purpose have a design behind them. And even some science is getting there these days with this idea of intelligent design. In fact, I didn't throw it up there. One of the articles I saw this week was an atheist scientist who's actually now advocating for intelligent design. He's changing his mind. He's coming out of evolution and believing there is a designer. And his answer is that design was ancient aliens and this idea called panspermia, which is nothing new. It's amazing that this would be news. Panspermia has been around for a while, but you know, the aliens seeded the planet from this all-encompassing DNA way, way back, and that's what led to life as we know it on this planet. Of course, that never answers the issue of where they came from. Yeah, it's just kind of silly. But anyway, it's out there. The fact is, you can tell that there is a God, but where Paul is going now is that once you start refusing to admit it, once you start saying, no, there is not, you either end up worshiping the creation itself and or combined, you begin becoming debased in your ability to understand anything. So you get thrown out of order. You cease being able to rightly tell the difference between right and wrong. So he says in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. So, once you do not acknowledge that there is a true God, your barometer for right and wrong gets thrown off, and God literally holds you. He kind of condemns you before hell into a temporary insanity, a moral insanity in which you can't see anymore. And it's not that we just do it on our own. That's actually God's punishment for being away from him. That he gives us into this self-driven madness that debases our minds so that what should not be done is the very thing we think we should do. Now that language is going to come back in Romans 7 when we're talking about ourselves. Right now Paul's talking about the general world though. He's not really pointing fingers at you specifically or you as a Christian. He'll do that later. But what happens then? You have this just catalog of stuff, some of which probably should accuse you. Although at this point in his argument, his real goal is to get you to be like, yeah, those things are wrong. Yeah, all the people who do those things, that's bad, right? And these are, and we hate these things. We hate them when they're done to us. Isn't it funny? This is a Luther thing. Like, when I'm talking about somebody else, I always want to like keep them, you know, in the number two slot. I always, you know, I'll praise them, but I'll praise them as you know, they're okay. But then when it's me, I want you to praise me in the highest level. Don't hold back, right? Let it out. Say the best you can about me. So we always want the best for ourselves and the worst for others. It's this tendency that we have. Anyhow, that's envy is what that is, literally. You know, do we really need to talk about these things? All manner of ungoodness. Remember, righteousness just means goodness, right? So it is just to be, not evil. And so he calls unrighteousness evil. To covet and to envy are very closely connected. It's all about being discontent, and out of discontent comes our hatred. So what do? Do we try to find a way to find contentment, whether that be through putting our brother down, causing division, lying, whatever it takes, being gossips, which everywhere I've ever been, everyone says, oh yeah, gossip's wrong, and yet no one stops doing it. I tell you, it is a plague. I got it too. It's too easy to talk about people when they're not present. And it's one we could really give a little more attention to. All of this amounts to hating God, setting ourselves apart with God. If you're confronted about it, of course, rather than repent, we're insolent. Oh, no, not my fault. We'll come up with excuses. We'll boast about what we've done in the past. Oh, no, it's okay because I was good this way. This is a fascinating phrase, to invent evil, right? And this is our confessions do talk this way. When you ask the question, where did evil come from? How did the fall happen? The confessions do admit, ultimately, it's the devil's fault. Ultimately, the author of lies was the devil, but as humans, we're not really off the hook. We don't really get to blame him. We have joined him of our own free will, and as a result, then, we, like him, are inventors of evil. We are the source of evil. We, you know, how could a good God create a world in which evil exists? He didn't. We did. Yeah? It's my fault. It's your fault. We're inventors of evil. And if you don't believe it, just think about how well you obeyed your parents. Yeah, there's your proof. Were you perfectly obedient to your parents? Are you perfectly obedient to your government? Of course not. And it's not a good thing. That's nothing to boast in. Yeah, it's just the evil coming out of us. Foolishness, that's the blindness I was talking about earlier. Faithless, we don't know who God is. We end up being heartless. That is, we're cold to others. Ruthless. All of these things just flow out of not having that original righteousness of a connection to God, right? And so even now, if I'm not a Christian, and I say I believe in God, whatever thing I'm saying isn't the true God. I'm coming up with some other idea based on creation itself, and I'm trying to imagine what God would be based on what I see in creation. The true God's not based on creation. You can know he exists because creation exists, but you can't say, well, he's like the sun, he's like the plants, he's like the trees in this way or whatever, right? Instead, he has to tell you who he is. And apart from that revelation of God, all we have is our own foolishness, which we imagine to be something more than it is. And so, we end up in this debased situation, this final section. This should really ring a bell for kind of the world we live in now. So, not only do people who have rejected God's word or rejected who God is begin to do evil things, in order to feel good about themselves, they have to tell each other that the evil's good, right? So once, a good example would be what we were just talking about. It's not enough just to leave the clergy roster of the LCMS and transition into being a woman or dressing like a woman. You have to tell everybody about it, right? You got to get everybody to give you approval and pat you on the back and tell you how bold you are, right? Why? Because we want to give approval to each other so that we can convince ourselves we're just when we're not. Yeah? It's the heart of self-justification. And I use that one as an example because it's so strong. But we all do this all the time. We do this within our daily life. It's how we convince ourselves that we're valuable. I told you guys, don't ever tell me or whoever your next pastor is when you're on your deathbed, "Pastor, I lived a good life. I'm really content." Just don't. Don't say that. And don't start talking about how you're proud of your kids. Tell me your sins. Yeah? That's what Christians do. We admit that we failed. I could have been a better father. Not, "Oh, I'm happy they're happy." Right? Oh, man. What a dark hole.
Well,
go ahead.
I'm just going to say that, you know, you touched on it too. You did mention about honoring your parents and the government.
Yeah.
I do have an issue with that. You know, when you have a blank worldview, and you don't fill it with this, you're going to fill it with all this stuff. And it's just what we're living. We're seeing it. Why do you think there's so much discontent in the country?
Your point about worldview is really valuable.
Well, it is, because I guess the one thing in the Bible that always strikes me is when they exchange the truth for a lie.
Yeah.
And if you don't see that happening full bore right now, you never will.
It's important to know that we all do that too, though. Yeah, it's in our nature. But you're right. If it's not being replaced by another system, then it's all you got to fall back on is the original system. It's worldview is helpful to think about. Maybe you don't know computers enough for this to help. This helps me a lot. It's helpful to think about worldview as an operating system for your brain. You buy a computer, it doesn't just do magic. It needs a system that runs all the other programs or apps on it. On your phone, there's a thing behind the apps that allows everything else to exist there. And you have different versions. So Apple has one and PC has one. Actually, there's a few. Android is a different one, right? And they don't cross talk. Like, you can't take an app from Apple and put it onto your Google Android. It won't work. You can get the same app made by the same company in the Google Android system, right? But you can't just take the Apple app and put it on. But worldviews then are like that for your brain. And either you come out of the box, as it were, when you're born with a certain operating system installed on your brain, and that operating system is paganism. It is self-worship and creation worship. And Christianity is like an antivirus software that goes in there, exposes the whole thing, reformats the disk, implants a new operating system in, and yet also the hardware is diseased a bit and keeps trying to shove the old system back in, so it remains a battle until the day that we die. But it's helpful to think of it, and if you don't have that Christian operating system going in, then you can't expect it to stay there. It will get overwhelmed by everything else that's in the world.
Problem we have with the worldview of a lot of a Christian worldview is it's not a complete view. You see the love of God, but not the wrath of God. So when you have a person that's struggling with his sexual identity, you love him.
Sure. Well, and you should.
You should.
It's how.
But by loving them means you never criticize, you never,
right.
Never
it's, try to straighten them out. That's how you define love. You're talking about how you define love. And so if we're living in this realm where we have debased minds, we don't get to define love for ourselves. Love needs to be defined for us. And if love is simply, "I just want my children to be happy," then love is giving your children over to evil. And that's not God's definition of love. Love, in God's mind, is to do what is good and just and true, what is best for the individual. And so if somebody's in a situation where they're harming themselves or even destroying their ultimate faith, or destroying the faith of others, which is the real thing, the problem in the issue that we're kind of floating around and talking about with the pastor, is it's how much that affects the consciences of other people now. It's affected yours today because I brought it up, and I was hesitant to do that, but nonetheless, it has an effect on the side. Real love seeks the good based on what Scripture actually says. Yeah. So Luther actually talked this way at one point. It's kind of a nice, I find Luther refreshing when he gets angry, because he just doesn't really hold back. And he basically says, "Away with any love that will get in the way of truth. Get rid of it. I will have no such love." Right? If they want me to deal with them, I'm paraphrasing heavily here, but he says, if you want me to deal with you in your life, like with your cow, then talk about love. But if you're going to talk about what Scripture says, get rid of love and talk about what Scripture says. Right? Go back to the truth of doctrine and cling to that. Now, will Scripture talk about loving your neighbor as yourself? Of course it will. Right? And so, yeah, you're not going to have no love. But the love which is like, let everything be, that's a diabolical love. It's not true. All right, I want to get into chapter 2 today. So, picture up here is trying to show Paul's making a move, right? We started with, hey, Christians, great, love to give you something, let me set you up, let's talk about the law, let's talk about how the world is built, and now in chapter 2 he's going to make a real hard turn where he's got us saying, rah, rah, down with the evil, and now he's going to say, take a look in the mirror. Take a real hard look in the mirror and see if it's not you that I'm talking about and not all those people out there. Huh? And you find a sad picture. I apologize again for the font size. So I'm going to read most of this chapter here. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. It's a tough chapter, and chapter 3 is not much friendlier. In fact, this is just the preamble to chapter 3. But like I said right before I read it, he's basically lifted up this law and said, look how God is obvious, evil is obvious, and so why are you so evil? It's kind of the turn that he takes here. And the moment that you would start to be on a I can stand apart from them, whoever them would be, you now are one with them. And that's kind of the point he starts off with. Did you also notice, we'll kind of try to point this out as we go, he does like an A, B, B, A thing. If you're familiar with poetry, when you remember you had to do those rhyming couplets, and so A would rhyme with A and B would rhyme with B, and so sometimes you'll do, in rhyming couplets, you'll do an A, B, A, B. Roses are red, violets are blue, you know, you're stinky and so are you, or something like that, right? And then they would teach you the A, B, B, A, so you'd rhyme the middle. What Hebrews tend to do in their thinking And they don't always do this. It's not always there, but it's there a lot in the Psalms and the poetry. And then Paul seems to do it from time to time in his writings, is he rhymes the thoughts. But he doesn't rhyme with a couplet sense the way we're used to. He does what we call a chiasm, where you have the main thoughts on the outside at the beginning, and or not the main thoughts. You have a thought at the beginning that matches a thought at the end. And then in the middle, you have like a heart that is revolving around. And he's sort of doing this here because he's going to start with, you know, this you who judges. Do you not realize that you're judging yourself? And he's going to come back to that at the end. So, point of the whole chapter, verse 1 though, right there. You have no excuse, right? If it is obvious that God exists, if it is obvious that there is a creator based on creation, if it is obvious what good and evil really are, then if you have even the smallest little smidgen of evil, you have no excuse. You can't stand on the day of judgment and blame anybody. Yeah, that's the whole point he's making here. How do you see this now? He's trying to draw it out of you. When you judge, because the moment you pass judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And sure, I'm assuming no one in this room is currently transitioning into some other gender, right? So you don't practice that exact same thing. But why does anyone break any one of the Ten Commandments? How does Luther explain all of them, right? They're all beginning with the first commandment. What does this mean? You should fear and love God. And then all the rest of them are just fear and love God so that. So everything else that is broken, whether it's disobedience to parents, whether it's having lust in the heart, whether it's wanting to think of somebody else as not as good as yourself, which we all do all the time, all of that is because we do not fear and love God as we ought. We simply do not. We pass judgment, yet we are the ones doing it. And it's just so simple. It means we're all just in the same boat. It's not like, you know, any one of us is better off. We're all part of the same old block, Adam, right? This broken block, this disgusting, twisted, wrong-headed block. And we all have it in our DNA. And we think and do and feel it ourselves. He's just trying to make us aware of that fact. So in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because they say, look at that man. He's a sinner. He should be judged. And if you take those words and you apply them to me, what happens? I get the same judgment. Yeah? Look at that man. He's a sinner. He should be judged. Whoops. Yeah? And so where is he leading? He's leading toward that we need this other thing that's not the law. So keep in mind, this whole section, chapter 2, is about not grace, not the gospel. This is all about the law. He's going to get to gospel. He's trying to show us how much we need the gospel because the law can't help us. So in passing judgment, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. All right, that's what I just said. Let's get rid of this here. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Obviously evil should be destroyed. We know this. The question is whether you can acknowledge that you're on the side of evil. Can you admit that to yourself? Or do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's getting down to, is further down, God has no partiality. Right? It's weird because in a sense, grace is partiality. But we're not talking about grace. We're talking about the law. We're talking about whether you can look at yourself and say, I'm better than that person. And in that realm, God has no partiality whatsoever. You're all in the exact same boat. So you will not escape, especially if you're living thinking, I am good because I this. Or I am good because I'm not like them who that. That kind of thinking is destructive to your heart and will see you at the judgment day condemned. And that's what he's warning about, right? And this is the normal thinking of humanity. You're going to find this kind of thinking in yourself is precisely what we need to be saved from. Or do you, he's kind of continuing the idea, presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. I mean, you can find a Buddhist who will tell you God is love. God is patient. God is merciful, right? Well, what you're doing is you're presuming on that. You're using that as your excuse, right? So since we know that God must be good, surely he won't send anybody to hell. How could a good God ever do that? That's presuming on his kindness. It's ignoring what he actually says and making up a God based on our kindness, right? That's back to the love Tom was talking about earlier, which tolerates everything and just lets it be. You know, throw a party, whatever. Hey, good times. God doesn't act that way. His love is real, not imagined. 5, that because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath when his judgment will be revealed. So everyone who basically lives in The judgment of others as self-identity, and I don't know how to emphasize this enough, is not that we're not to judge evil, but when you have your judging of evil as your primary identity, as the kernel at the heart of your worldview, well, that's not Christianity. That's actually paganism. That's unbelief. You're not the judge. Yeah. It is true that when God judges, we are to acknowledge what he has judged and confess that. But then we're not judging, right? We're just saying amen to God's judgment. The self-identity that we're supposed to have as Christians, and he's going to get to this, is grace. Grace which does not overlook sin, grace which repents of sin. Primarily in self, right? Which sees that I need grace. Why would I forgive you when you do evil to me? Because I know how much I need to be forgiven. How could I possibly hold it against you? Now, 6 and following, this is the law, though. Now, he's not talking about grace yet. He's talking about if you're going to live in a world where good and evil are all that exists and the judgment of God is going to be based on that, then how good do you have to be? So, he will render to each one according to his works. This is the judgment outside of grace. Everyone who's not in Jesus gets to go to judgment day and get only what they deserve, only what they've earned with their works. God's not going to be like mean on that day. He's not coming in with a grudge against them. He's just going to judge them fairly. See, that's the problem. We think if I just had a fair trial, I'd get off. No, if you had a fair trial, you're going to be condemned, right? We keep creating these fake trials with our words in which we're telling ourselves how good things are when they're not. So on that day, he will register to each one according to his works. And so if by patience in well-doing you have sought glory, you'll get honor and immortality and eternal life. So if you can say honestly your entire life you've done nothing but by patience seek the good of others, eternal life awaits. Now anyone who stands up and says that really shouldn't be here. And I'd call you misguided, yeah? But, you know, you don't belong in the church. I see you, Tom. Let me get through this paragraph. For those who are self-seeking, even just a little bit sometimes, that's all of us, and do not obey the truth, right? I haven't looked at the Greek to see if this is a believe word, but obey is always a believe word. It leads to action, but starts with faith. I don't know the truth intuitively anymore, but obey or act or believe on evil and unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, even a little bit. And then we asked last week about the Jew first, also the Gentile. Well, it looks like they get judgment first too, also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, also the Greek. For God shows, here it is, no partiality. And this is where, I mean, Paul's got us trapped here, really. Like, you have nowhere to go. He hasn't told you, aside from the opening segment, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, he hasn't told you about Jesus. He's just talked to you about good and evil. And if you don't have Christ at your side, this is just destructive. God shows no partiality. He's not even going to, like consider the circumstances. No, he's just going to judge it based on whether it's actually wrong. How awful is that, right? I got no hope. I'm in a courtroom. And I got no hope. And that's the point. It's where he wants us to bring us. Go ahead, Tom.
Well, that is a really hard few verses to reconcile. Because the favorite thing now is if you see something, say something. Well, okay, you just said, if you know, there again, I like these little where you exchange the truth for a lie, or the one that mm-hmm. says, judge not lest ye be judged.
Right.
So if you're going to judge somebody, you are already assuming, if you're going to judge me, that you're better than I am.
Right.
Now, why would I want to judge somebody? Because you just said that I'm actually judging myself. So this is the conundrum that Christians have.
Yeah.
They are much content to just stay in their own lane, worry about themselves, not go out and stir the pot, because you're actually opening yourself up to a lot of condemnation by the person you're trying to influence. We understand it.
You'll be accused of doing the thing that Jesus says not to do,
right,
even if it's not what you're doing. So the judgment, which basically says, here's me, and I'm above you because of what you're doing, mm-hmm. right? We're not supposed to do that. What Paul is actually making the point, though, is that the Christian, even if I'm talking, here's our transgender person, and I'm pointing out that this is a problem, I'm not pointing at them, according to Scripture. I'm pointing at the ground we're standing on. And I'm saying, the evil's here among us all. We're both on the same bad foundation. You're just feeling its effects differently than I am. Yeah, I have my own effects. I'll be happy to share that with you in private sometime, right? As opposed to pointing to them like they're underneath you. And so Jesus, judge not lest you be judged, is saying, no, we should not be doing that. But the fine line between that and taking God's judgment, this is what God has said. He's pointed out this bottom line that's about to collapse from underneath us. Even if that's all you're doing, the world will accuse you of this, because this the first judgment is all the world knows. They don't know any other judgment. So you will be accused of being wicked or being hateful, and yet it's the only way that individuals in these negative situations can be brought to repentance. If we hold our lips, then they just stay on the broken path. And then, I mean, there's a passage in Ezekiel, and this is spoken to pastors, but it's well said anyway to everybody, where it basically says, if I warn you about a certain evil, and you see someone doing it, and you tell him, and he doesn't repent, he will suffer punishment for it, but you will not. But if I warn you about evil, and you see someone doing it, and you tell him, and you don't tell him, and he doesn't repent, he will suffer, and you will suffer for it too. So holding our mouth shut just because the world says judgment, the hateful judgment is the only kind of judgment there is not the way to go. That section, though, what Paul is trying to do is he is condemning this. We should not be standing in any situation where we're looking at the world and saying all of them out there. What he's trying to do with this judgment is to get you to point the finger in, right, and judge yourself honestly first. It goes back to Jesus' phrase about how are you going to see to get the speck out of your brother's eye when you got a log in your own? Now, Jesus doesn't say, never take specks out of people's eyes. In fact, if you ever had a speck in your eye, don't you want someone to take it out? Yes, you do, right? But if you got a log in your own, you can't get there. So you got to get that log out of your eye first, and then you can judge the times, right? Never recognize, no matter how much this individual, transgender individual, might change, they come to deal with it, they accept that they're not going to act this way, they fight against it, that never lifts you higher to God. It never makes you more good. You stay on the same ground. And that's us. We got to come from that same position. No matter what I'm saying to somebody else, I'm on shaky ground too. And I need something more. And Paul's trying to get us to see that so he can give us something more down in end of chapter 3 and 4. Bill, and then back to Tom, and then we're probably going to have to stop. Right.
Join them.
Right, you're talking about 32.
Christian, they're going to ask you about it for one reason, to suck you in.
Yeah.
And then you say, I don't agree with that. Well, you're a bigot.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
You bring it up. And that's the part you're right, Tom. You don't even want to bring it up.
No. Yeah, when someone calls you a bigot, just say, no, I'm not, you are. No, I'm not, you are. Just keep saying it. No, I'm not, you are. Because that's the game they're playing.
But it's, if it goes back, that verse to me is great.
Yeah.
Yeah. God says, you've got a weird mind and just can't let it go.
The real answer to the bigotry one is, if they hated Jesus, they're going to hate you. Yeah? Don't expect to be above your master. Expect that. They will despise your words. What is the last beatitude? Everyone knows like the first one, right? Blessed are the poor. Oh, come on, guys. Blessed are the poor. Last one. Blessed are you when others speak evil about you and persecute you and malign you, all on account of me, Jesus. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Great is your reward in heaven, right? So when you're in that situation, of course, it feels awful, but that's actually the place we want to be. I took my picture down. We want to be at that place where we're saying, look, the ground is falling out from beneath our feet, and they're saying, shut up, stop talking about the ground, leave us alone. Fine then. Now we're under the grace of God. Let things fall where they may. So when we shut our mouths, ironically, when you end up shutting your mouth, you end up being more judgmental, because when they're pointing the finger saying, bigot, now they're in that place where they're self-identifying based on their judgment that they're better than you, right? And you create the very thing you claim to be escaping from. It's madness. It's insanity. Human insanity. Yeah.
You
said something I want to clarify, and I think maybe I'm wrong with this. You said taking the speck out of your brother's eye. Is this whole context talking about believers? Are we supposed to be judging other so-called believers?
Yeah, it's both, but
then
yes.
You've got a little better ground.
You got more to work with.
Yes.
The challenge with Romans is that he seems to be doing both. And he's actually doing something in this chapter that Walther teaches seminarians never to do to Christians, which is to treat you like you're an unbeliever for a very short amount of time. But he's doing it. So he's clearly writing to believers, to the church in Rome. That's how it all begins. And here he is basically accusing you of going to hell. He's just saying that. You judge other people, see you later. Yeah? But he's setting you up to reckon with the fullness of the gospel again by later. And this is where taking it in a chunk is not doing us a lot of good, because he's leading toward chapter 3, where he's going to say, but now another righteousness has been revealed from heaven. This is about the righteousness of the law. There is another righteousness, the righteousness of grace, the gospel, God's righteousness, which he imputes, which he gives, right, revealed in Jesus Christ. That's where he's leading us to. But we can never see that clearly until we see ourselves clearly. And as much as the world's going crazy around us, it's easy to point the finger out. That's why we need this, to keep coming back and telling you, no, you're on the same ground. And, you know, if you think on the day of judgment, someone else who's acted out at the farthest end of radical Americanism is somehow worse off than you, just standing blatantly in the judgment, you're wrong. You're going to get just as much as they do, unless you've got a cover in Christ.
One of the things that when you're talking to people and they say, well, church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites, they sit in the front
yes.
pew. And I said, well, I sit in the front pew, but in our church, we see according to need.
Yes, good. Church is full of hypocrites. Yes.
And
yes, hypocrites who need to be forgiven.
I need to be in the front pew.
Yeah. I think I told you guys this story once. I'll tell it again. The bathrooms at my college, they put white paper on the stalls, so they encourage you to write on the stalls. And I remember sitting there one day, and I saw someone had scribbled religion is for the weak. And I got so mad. I got out my pen. I was going to write back and be all like, no, it's not. It's for good people. And then I was like, wait a minute.
It is.
And so I actually wrote out. I wrote, yes, it is. Thank God for grace. Because that's the entire point. Let's close with prayer.